Thank you very much, Brother Allen. Let me say good morning again.
Good morning.
I am very, very happy for the privilege of being here in the United States again and of being able to share with you today. So many people told me to say hello. I can't remember all of them. I know those of you who know Jen and Annalie, she said, kiss everybody, which I haven't done, but you consider yourselves kissed. And all the brethren, you know, they asked me to pass on their love and their best regards. And somehow, I feel it feels a bit strange to be a part of both families. You know, many of the people there don't know many of you here, and vice versa. But somehow, I feel that there's a bond that I can't quite describe. And you know, they wanted me to let you know that they're praying for you here. I just want to say a special word of welcome and appreciation to those who are visiting with us today. If you see me shaking a little, it's a little bit from the cold, and a little bit because I don't want to say something that will not bless you today. I would like our Father, I know He would like to say something to you. It is a very special day that He gave us for fellowship with Himself, and I know He wants to bless you. So I am asking you to please pray along with me that He might have His way this morning. I'd like to just acknowledge His presence and to ask a short blessing before I share with you today what He has given me to share. Let us pray. Precious Father, God and Father of all eternity, thank You that we can have this Sabbath day and this fellowship together. Lord, You know I don't have anything to say, but You have a blessing for us. You always prepare something for us. So Father, I pray, bless Your children today, Lord. And in spite of my inabilities and my faults, Lord God, grant that my mouth, my hands might be used to Your honor and Your glory. Thank You, dear Father. In Jesus' name, amen. There's so much I would like to say today that I fear I'm either going to say too much, or maybe trying to keep it to a minimum, I will say too little. But I'm going to do my best. Because today I want to talk about God and His glory. Recently, I came across an interesting article, and those of you who got the newsletter, I'm going to read it again. I printed it on the last page of the newsletter because I wanted to make a point. I'm going to read it for the benefit of those who did not get the newsletter. But it was written by a scientist in Jamaica. It was published in a Jamaican newspaper. And the title of it is Creating a World Without End. Now, I found this very interesting. You know, we live in a very, well, to some extent, in many ways, we live in a unique age, in a unique generation. I mean, for Christians who really believe the Bible, it's a very exciting time. But I think perhaps this is the only generation that has looked so fully into the face of the wonders of creation, and yet has dared to say in the most brazen and barefaced way that there is no God. This generation. You know, I read this article, and this brother, I have read more than one article by him, but this one was interesting, because in this article now he comes out and he says the area that interests him most in science is cosmology, that is the study of the cosmos. He says he has always believed in the Big Bang theory of how the universe was formed. And you know that theory suggests that the universe began from a burning ball of gases that exploded, and as it cooled down, it became the different worlds and suns and planets and so on. But he says now, However, the question which still remains is, what was there before the Big Bang? Well, in recent times I became a little more comfortable about the formation of the universe when I read a report that Professor Stephen Hawking, a mathematics professor at Cambridge University, seems to be developing the answer. That's amazing. You know, I found that out one day when I read one verse. It says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. It says that this great professor is beginning to discover the answer. Many of his colleagues have stated that Hawking may have solved the greatest mystery ever, that of the universe, with his theory of how time began. Hawking is now regarded as one of the greatest scientists since Albert Einstein. He has published a book, A Brief History of Time, which attempted to explain the cause of the Big Bang, which created the universe. Here is this marvelous discovery. Mr. Hawking believes that just immediately prior to the Big Bang, the universe was about the size of a pea, suspended in a timeless void, which then exploded to form the planets, solar systems, etc., and keeps on and will forever be expanding to infinity. I try to be generous. I try to be broad-minded. I cannot, even in my most childish fantasies, understand how anybody who is halfway sober could believe that the universe was one size of a pea. You know, it's amazing. And, you know, I looked carefully to see if this was intended to be a humorous article. But it's a dead serious scientific article. But there's something else at the conclusion of this article that I also found interesting. The big question which Mr. Hawking and his colleagues cannot answer is, how did this pea-like universe come about? They believe it must have been due to a creator. This is the biggest challenge to man's intellect, in demanding that there must either be a denial of a creator due to ignorance, or the acceptance of a creator based on the facts available. I believe this has to be where science and faith meet, and I am prepared to accept this explanation, which now makes me more comfortable in my search for truth in this matter. Now, this brother is prepared to accept a creator who can create a pea, but not a universe. You know, that's very interesting. And, you know, as I read it, the verse came forcefully to my mind. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. I mean, it's one of the most graphic illustrations of that verse that I have ever seen. The Bible says in Psalm 19 and verse 1 that the heavens declare the glory of God. Recently, I watched a video put out by Moody Institute. And I don't think I can recollect all the facts. I'm going to try to just stumble around and see what I can remember. And if I give you some wrong information, please forgive me. I'm going to do the best I can. But as I watch this video, I ask myself the question, in a state of awe, who is this God? You know, we are gathered here together this morning to worship God. But who is this God? And what do we mean? After I tell you a little about this video, I want us to look at some glimpses in the Bible of this person. And I want us to recognize how little we give him the honor and glory that are his due. But you know, we know that the fastest speed known to humanity is the speed of light. We don't know of anything else except in fantasy that can move faster than the speed of light. Light travels, we are told, at a speed of 186,280 miles per second. Traveling at that speed, to give us a graphic illustration, if you were to If you were to be traveling to England now, and you started off from here at that speed, and I was to say, ready, set, go, and I was to clap my hands. By the time I clapped my hand and the sound could reach the back of the room, you would have passed England 7.5 times, which is a time in 1 second it takes for light to travel completely around the world. 7.5 times in 1 second. Now, if you could travel at that speed, I am told it would take you 8 minutes to reach the sun, which is 93 million miles away. I don't know how much is a million. I've heard the number. But 100 seems a lot to me, and 1,000 seems an immense amount. But 93 million miles, I don't know. But it says that light takes 8.5 minutes to reach the sun. Now, we belong to a galaxy. I'm sure all of us know that a galaxy is a collection of stars, like a huge, what would I call it? Umbrella. Yes. A whirlpool of stars. It is estimated that the galaxy that this Earth is a part of consists of about 200 billion stars. When you start talking about the universe, numbers become meaningless. 200 billion. How can we estimate that? But it is said that the nearest star to this Earth is actually 4 light years away. That's a star called Alpha Centauri. Now, that's our neighbor. That's our companion. It's 4 light years away. Now, what that means is that if you should leave the Earth traveling at the speed of light, every second of every hour, of every day, of every week, of every month, you are traveling at that speed. Every second you traverse 186,000 miles. If you leave here on the 1st of January, in 3 hours you would have passed all the planets in our solar system, and you would find yourself alone in the darkness of space. Next year, January 1st, you would still be alone in the darkness of space. 2001, January 1st, you'd still be in the darkness of space. It would be the year 2000, and it would be 4 years later. That's 2003. 4 years later, in the month of April, after 4 years and 4 months, you would finally arrive at Alpha Centauri. You would just have brushed on the periphery of our galaxy. To show you another illustration of this, if this dot represented the Earth, and this dot 1 inch away represented the Sun, that means that the gap between these two is a space of 93 million miles. So we are going to make a map of the universe on this scale. 1 inch represents 93 million miles. So we are going to put another dot to represent the nearest star, our next door neighbor. Where do we put that next dot on this map? Well, we have to extend our screen. How far do we have to extend it? The screen would have to be extended 25,000 miles in order to put the next dot representing the next star in our galaxy. And that is our next door neighbor. There are 200 billion of them in our galaxy alone. In this last decade, the scientists have sent an orbiting telescope into space called the Hubble telescope. And because of this, the pictures that they have got from this telescope, they have been able to discover more about the universe than they ever dreamed they could discover. But they have now discovered that our galaxy, is, compared to the number of galaxies that there are, is like one grain of sand on the seashore. There are billions and billions. You know, on this video, they took us on an imaginary flight through space, and we traveled first of all to the center of the galaxy. That took us to the center of our galaxy. That took us 25,000 years. Then we started traveling perpendicular to our galaxy now, out into space, and after 5 million years, we could look back and see the shape of the galaxy. And we began to see that our galaxy was a part of a cluster of galaxies, which we call the local group. You have to travel for another how many years before you... Now we were traveling at the speed of light. You have to travel for another how many years before you can look back and see that our local group is part of a chain of galaxies. And then after millions and millions of years, they presented a theoretical view of the universe. And I found it amazing because it was chains and chains and chains of clusters of galaxies that went on and on and on, it seems, forever. One scientist estimated that if all the stars in the universe could be counted, it would be equal to all the grains of sand upon every seashore in the entire world. And when he said it, somebody took up a handful of sand and it trickled through his hand. Millions and millions of grains of sand. Now, one being created all of this. One being. Who is this God? Who is this God? And I put another question to you. What is man that this God should care for him? I tell you, the most fantastic thing in the universe, the most fantastic thing is that a being of that nature, somebody like that, should exist. The second greatest thing is that such a person should love me.
Amen.
And give me the most precious gift that eternity had to offer. Even more wonderful to me, and it would have been unbelievable were it not for Jesus, is the thought that I have the privilege and the right to call him my Father. Not only this, he wants me to call him my Father. It is his desire, his expressed desire, that I should call him Father. You know, it's very difficult when you think about the greatness of God to appreciate that God really wants us to be, let me use the word, intimate with him. So many times our relationship with God is on a formal level. You know, if I do this, this, and this, God will bless me. You know, I relate to him as this great king. And even when I pray, I use this kind of stiff terminology. But over and over, Jesus taught us that when we pray, we should say, our Father.
Amen.
The Apostle Paul teaches us that the Spirit has come into our hearts and given us the spirit of adoption. And so we can cry what? Abba. And what does Abba mean? Abba means daddy. Now I checked that up in the Encyclopedia Britannica because I wanted to be sure. And it says that the word Abba is the Middle East term that means daddy. If we have that spirit of adoption, you mean call God daddy? Wow, that is awesome. But to believe it is to give my life purpose. And if I can't believe it, I'll be always seeking for satisfaction somewhere else and a little bit afraid of God and wanting to acknowledge him, but never quite comfortable with him. But he has given us the right to call him daddy. I remember reading a story of a Muslim woman who became a Christian. The title of it is, I Dared to Call Him Father. You know, when Christians began witnessing to this lady, she thought Christians were so presumptuous to call God Father. How could they call this great being Father? And I remember reading, the moment came when she finally accepted what she was being taught. And the story tells, it was in her own words. She tells of when she went into the room that night and she said, when she used the word Father, and the wonder that came over her when she knew, I really can call God my Father and not only say the words, but mean it. You know, we have had this privilege for so long that some of the wonder of it has left us. Sometimes we need to be reminded just what it means to be called the children of God. Now, I want to ask a question in the light of this. who is this God? Who is this person who created it? All these things. Who is this person who is so infinitely great? We can only attempt to answer that question in a partial way. To ask that question is like, you know, an ant asking, tell me something about physics. An ant or a dog? A dog saying, teach me something about calculus or advanced mathematics. You can sit him down and talk to him and try to explain to him, but a dog will never understand. It's the limitations on his mind, right? So there are some questions about God that we can never understand. We are, the Bible says, like grasshoppers in his sight. And we know the gap between us is so vast that we will spend all eternity trying to understand God and never fully be able to exhaust that subject. But the reason why I'm asking the question, who is this God, is because there are so many different ideas, so many different answers to this question. One of the teachings that has been most painful, is that the word I should use? One of the teachings that has developed in the bones of Christendom that has distorted the picture of who God is a teaching that we describe as the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, I also did a little research on that recently. I looked at several encyclopedias, and it was interesting how this teaching came about. Now, you know, the most important teaching, or one of the foundation teaching of the Judeo-Christian faith, what the Jews held as their foundation, and it has passed into Christianity, is found in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. And I don't want your hands to grow static from sitting still too long. So let's turn to Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, and let's read it together. I was interested to find out how this doctrine developed according to the encyclopedias. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." That is one of the foundational truths of the Jewish religion, of the Christian faith, and of the Muslim religion. Now, shortly after, well, during the first 3 or 4 centuries after Jesus went back to heaven, after the death of the apostles, according to these encyclopedias, the early Christians began to grapple with the question of how could Jesus be divine? How could the Holy Spirit be divine and yet God be one person? And I didn't bring the quotation with me. I should have brought it and then I could read it. But the answer that they came up with, eventually, it says that they came up with an answer that was something of a compromise. They decided, the Bible says God is one, so he's one. But our perception of the New Testament tells us that there is more than one person, so God is three. How can this be explained? It is inexplicable. So we will explain it by saying, it is a mystery. That's exactly how it was explained in the Encyclopedia Britannica, I think, which I found very interesting. This is true, there is one God. This is true, there are three gods. How do you explain it? It can't be explained, so it's a mystery. You must accept that, and that's the end of the story. That's very interesting. I'm going to, well, I don't know if you have this phrase here. I don't know if it's a Jamaican phrase, but I've heard it said that if you want to know what the bottom of the sea is like, you have to ask the fish. If I want to know something about polishing molds, I've got to ask Randall. Logically, I wouldn't ask Terry about polishing molds. I've got to ask somebody who knows what he's talking about. And so I thought, you know, if you want to know who God is like, logically and reasonably, you've got to ask somebody with authority. I dare not ask people who are just speculating or who have just heard what somebody else said. I need somebody with authority. And it just occurred to me that the greatest authority on this subject is somebody who has been there. Amen. And so I decided that I would take a little look. Well, there's one person that the Bible describes as being the ultimate authority on the subject of God. Amen. And let us look at John 1 and verse 18 and see what it says. We'll just look at about three verses. It says, "No man hath seen God at any time. Therefore, no man is qualified to speak. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Jesus is the only person who is qualified to tell you exactly what God is like. Look at John 6 and verse 46. This same thought is illuminated here. John 6 and verse 46. Jesus speaking again. Or Jesus speaking here now. He says, "No man, not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father." And finally, John chapter 3, and we'll read verses 11 to 13. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, or what we know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." So Jesus makes us know clearly that he is the only one who ever came down from heaven. You know, some people have a problem with that because they said, well, didn't Moses go to heaven? Didn't Elijah go to heaven? But you have to think about what Jesus was saying. He was saying, as a divine teacher, as somebody qualified to tell you of heavenly things, Moses never went to heaven to get his message that he taught. Neither did Elijah nor John the Baptist. The only person who came from heaven to teach men was Jesus Christ. Amen. He was the only one qualified to speak of heavenly things with absolute authority. And that is why it says in Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 and 2 that God spoke in times past through the prophets and so on, but in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son. Jesus is the final word concerning God and heavenly things. And when I thought about that, I found it interesting that Jesus over and over made this truth so plain that anybody who has ears to hear does not need to be confused. In John chapter 17 and verse 3, you know, Jesus says that this is life eternal, that they might know thee who? The only true God. Jesus says the only true God is the person he was then speaking to, which was his Father. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, let's turn there very quickly. The disciples asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Well, in Matthew 6 it doesn't give you the disciples' question, but Jesus says in verse 9 of Matthew chapter 6, "After this manner," or "in this way, therefore, pray ye." This is how you are to pray, he says. "Our Father, which art in heaven." We are to pray to the Father. "Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come." We are to pray for God's kingdom to come. "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Whose will is done in heaven? The Father's. Our Father, his will is done in heaven. This is not talking about a God who is a Trinity. Jesus is speaking about an individual person here. And I'm going to bring this out very clearly in a little while. But Jesus was not in any question or any ambiguity about who God was. He knew that there is only one God, and that this one God is a person. In verse 13 he says, And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. These belong to one person, and this person is the person that Jesus called our Father. I'd like us also to look at Matthew 23 and verse 22. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon. Jesus makes it plain that the throne of God is inhabited by one person, not by a group, not by several. Matthew 11 and verse 25, and then we'll move on. In Matthew 11 and verse 25, Jesus says, it says, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. So Jesus says that the person that he prayed to is the Lord of heaven and earth. That is a very important reason why we need to understand very clearly who God is. Well, I've heard it said that there's a proverb that says something like this: if you don't know where you're going, you will end up no place. We'll come to the text in a moment. There are some texts I want to bring to your attention in just a moment. I want to show you that this question of who God is not vague in the Bible. And I want to turn now to the very last book in the Bible, because I think in the book of Revelation, more than anywhere else, all the questions are so clearly answered that there's no more reason to doubt. Let's go to Revelation 4. One of the things that we need to do is to catch a perspective, or to see things from heaven's perspective. Jesus taught us to pray that our Father's will might be done on earth as it is done in heaven. How is God's will done in heaven? I'd like us to look at this passage and see what God presents to us here. Starting from verse 2, Revelation chapter 4. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. I'm always fascinated by any time the Bible writers got a glimpse of God. It seems like any time they saw God, they got into a bit of confusion. They lost their descriptive words. Now, a little later on, John says he saw seven candlesticks before the throne. He saw a lamb. He saw four living creatures, and he gives you a detailed description of these creatures. And he describes the angels and everything that he sees. But when he looks at the being on the throne, all he can say is, one sat on the throne. One what? One what? There's no word he can find to describe what he's seeing. He says, one sat on the throne, and he has to leave it there. And as we read some of these verses, I want you to think about the way they are phrased, because I find that fascinating. You know, if you're talking if I'm talking about Doug, I will say a man or a brother. But if you hear me start talking about that stately, majestic, tall being, and I start, you, instead of calling the person's name or describe or saying what the person is, I start using words, you can tell that something is happening in my mind with respect to this person. You know, if I say, let me show you what I mean. Let's go down a little further. It says in verse 8, and the four beasts, or the four living creatures, had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Who are they talking about? God? Why don't they just say, holy God, holy, holy, holy God? What is this about Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come? Can you tell that there's something burning inside the hearts of these beings? Furthermore, Jesus says that vain repetition is foolishness and it is idolatry, a form of idolatry. But here we find that these living creatures, they don't stop saying night and day, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Why? Are they robots? Are they programmed to say holy, 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 Lord God Almighty? What is the reason for this repeated chorus? I'll tell you what it is. In the very presence of God, they're seeing the activities of the Father. They're getting insights into God's work and God's ways. And as they behold who God is, involuntarily it bursts from them. Holy! Bursts of praise and glory come out of them as they behold the works of God. Can you tell that we are not in harmony with heaven? Can you see why God's will is not done on earth as it is in heaven? In heaven, they have one concern, one subject of interest absorbs them. They know why they exist. A little further down, look at what it says. And I'm not finished with that verse, but let's go down a little further. In verse 11 it says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. There's nothing so ridiculous sometimes as something or somebody who does not know the reason why it exists. You know, you take your toothbrush and you clean your shoes. You take your hairbrush and you wash your face. It was made for a purpose. Use it for that purpose. Here it says that all things were made for God's pleasure. We were created for that purpose. One of those reformers from the Middle Ages said something like this: our souls are restless until they find rest in God. We were made for God. You might spend your life seeking money, collecting antiques, seeking to improve your image, or whatever else of the millions of vanities that human beings seek after. Chasing women, dousing your brain in drugs, seeking satisfaction. You will never find peace or satisfaction till you find your place in God. That's what we were made for. And even us Christians, we forget it sometimes. Satan gets us off our center. We get off track and we get into something and we wonder why we are so frustrated. The angels don't have that problem. They know what they live for. The only purpose of their existence is to glorify God. And I like to use this, I like to help us to think of what I'm saying by sometimes using this illustration. If this body were to be this moment possessed by an angel from heaven, how would my life change? Tomorrow morning when I get up, what would I do differently? You know, you think of the job, the 24-hour grind, and the bills to pay and all this confusion. If an angel were to take over your body, your mind should be gone and it should be taken over by an angel from heaven. How would your life change tomorrow morning? And if you can envision that, you know what you are supposed to be doing with your life. You know what you are doing wrong. Now notice how they describe God, these heavenly beings who know how things really are. They are not satisfied merely to say, holy, holy, holy God. They want to describe the attributes of God. Lord God Almighty. They want to add something. Now tell me something. In your wildest stretchings of truth and twistings of the English language, can you perceive that they are talking about more than one person here?
No.
Lord God Almighty, which was and are to come. If I say I'm talking about the red-headed guy with the video camera at his eye, and you go and you hold on to Milton, you'd be very foolish. Or if you think I'm talking about Randall, and that is too specific. There's only one person in here who fits that description. Look at the scene in heaven. John is seeing it with his eyes, and he sees all these beings. All their attention is focused on one who sat on the throne. Not two, not three. One sat on the throne. Amen. When the Bible says there is one God, this is the being it is talking about.
Yes.
And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks. Again, you have this hyphenated name. I find it fascinating. You know, it doesn't say him. It's him who sat on the throne. You know, I think about it and I wonder, why do they do that? Because it comes up over and over. One word does not do. You don't say that lady, you say that beautiful lady. That exquisite person, you think of a descriptive word because your emotions force the words into your mouth. That is what is happening in heaven. The angels are not satisfied to say God. There's too much that they are seeing. There's too much they know about him to be satisfied with a one word description. And so, we look at a few places in Revelation and you're going to see this coming out. They grab every opportunity to expand on the attributes of God. And so it says, when those four living creatures give honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, immediately the 24 elders, not to be left behind, not like when we have testimony service and you have to be begging somebody to come and say something, immediately the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and they worship him that liveth forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, and they burst out their voices in adding to the praise to this being who sits there. It's wonderful when you see what is happening in heaven. I want to show you that this is not an isolated incident in Revelation. It's the theme of Revelation. There are several hymns in Revelation. And as you look at each of them, just in case, you might think that here, somebody is a little bit confused or they are just focusing their attention one way. I want you to look at verse 13 of chapter 5. It says, and this is, of course, something that will happen in the very near future. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Who is the Lamb?
Christ.
Who is him that sitteth upon the throne?
Father.
The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord God Almighty. The one that was and is to come. The one who liveth forever and ever. Because look what happens next in verse 14. After every creature cries out to the honor and glory of the Lamb and the one on the throne, it says, and the four beasts said amen, and the 24 elders fall down and worship him that liveth forever and ever. Let's just diverge from Revelation for just a moment. You know, I want to make myself very plain. Many times I pray and I say, Father, I love your son. I don't want to in any way seem to be disrespecting or downgrading Jesus. He is the one who died for me. He is your divine son and I love him. But I want to get my mind straight. I don't want to be confused. I don't want to be saying, Daddy, when I'm talking to my mother. I don't want to be saying, Mommy, when I'm talking to my daughter. I don't think Alan would be very pleased if Hans were to call him Mommy. And I think you'd have to think something about the workings of Hans's mind if that were to happen. He'd become very concerned. I don't think our Father is pleased when we are not certain of who he is, or think him to be this vague, nebulous person. I don't think that you can get close to a person who you don't even know his identity. Impossible. And so it's very important. We are human beings. Now you might say, you know, we are human beings, and the way that our minds work is that we are logical creatures. What we can't understand, we push it into some compartment and we leave it there. If you can't understand it and you are convinced you can't understand it, you bury it. You only approach it if you absolutely must, and you get away as fast as possible. When the Israelites thought that God was a destroying force, and Moses tried to get them to come close to God, they ran from God when he appeared on the mountain. They couldn't understand that manifestation, and they said to Moses, "You go talk to God. Don't let him talk to us because we will die." They didn't know God. They didn't know who he was. One of the most tragic pictures in the Bible I find in Exodus 34. It says that Moses would go to the tabernacle to talk to God. He would go inside the tabernacle and he would talk to God. And it says when he did this, all Israel would rise up and they would come to the doors of their tents and they would watch Moses. I looked at that picture one day and my heart burned, and I said, if I was an Israelite, I would have to be Moses. Uh-huh. Everybody, as far as God is concerned, you can only come to the door of your tent and peep to watch somebody going to talk to God. Oh, that must have hurt our father. But that's the way the people could relate to him, because they did not know who God is. And the same thing happens today when we have confused ideas about God. We are logical beings, and when we are told it's a mystery, I cannot understand him. How can you come close to a mystery? How can you relate to something that you don't even begin to understand, that contradicts all that you understand? And I'm not saying that we will ever understand all that there is about God, but I'm saying he has revealed himself to us in such a way that it meets our needs. God is our Father, he says. And when you say God is our Father who is three, you begin to confuse yourself. And so, I don't think there's any room for confusion in the Bible. Let's go on to Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7, we find a group of people who have finally been redeemed from the earth. And guess what? They are not in confusion about who God is.
Amen.
It says in verse 9, Revelation 7. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and the palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Praise and honor and glory belong to Jesus. But he is not the Lord God Almighty. He is the Lamb. He is the Son of God. And immediately, again, as happens so many times, immediately one person begins to praise God, the rest cannot keep silent. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. How they love this person. How they respect and honor this person. How they want to exalt the name of this person. May his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's go on a little bit. Revelation 11. Verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders again immediately fought which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And we're just skipping through. There are a couple more places I want us to look at in Revelation. One of the songs that we Seventh-day Adventists like to sing is, I think most churches probably sing this song. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand. But the chorus of that song goes something like this. Sing the song of Moses and the Lamb by and by, and dwell with Jesus evermore. You remember that verse? We will rest in that fair and happy land by and by, just across on the evergreen shore. Sing the song of Moses and the Lamb by and by, and dwell with Jesus evermore. Let's see what is the song of Moses and the Lamb. Revelation 15. And we'd start from perhaps verse 2. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Interesting, the song of Moses and the Lamb that we shall sing is a song of praise and glory to the one who sits on the throne. Amen. There's a phrase in this passage that reminds me of something else as well. It says, for thou only art holy. Does it remind anybody about an incident in the life of Jesus? Anything of it very quickly? Anybody? What was it? The rich young ruler. He came to Jesus. Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What did Jesus say to him? Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. And here in Revelation it says the same thing. Thou only art holy. What are we saying? That Jesus is not holy? That Jesus is not good? I'd like to read something from... Well, I'm going to read something from the writings of Ellen White, but I'm going to support it with the Bible in just a moment. It says, it's from The Desire of Ages, page 21. All things Christ received from God, but he took to give. So in the heavenly courts, in his ministry for all created beings, through the beloved Son, the Father's life flows out to all. Through the Son, it returns in praise and joyous service, a tide of love to the great source of all. Very clearly, who is the great source of all? We can be holy, but our holiness is as we are united with the Holy One. All things came from God, including His only begotten Son. The Son of God is holy. But when it says, thou only art holy, it is speaking in the absolute sense as God being the source of all things. Let's look at a couple of verses in the Bible that support this. Look at Philippians 2, so we understand very clearly what we are about. Philippians chapter 2, it says in verse 8, speaking of Jesus, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To what? To the glory of God the Father. The ultimate purpose, the ultimate aim is the glory of God the Father. Even the exaltation of Jesus is for the glory of God the Father. That is a final purpose in the entire universe, the glory of God the Father. Billions of years ago, I don't know, trillions, quadrillions, I don't know how long ago, there was one great being. Nothing else existed. God alone. Everything that was ever created came from this being. It is only right and logical that we find our center in Him.
Amen.
Even His only begotten Son, the purpose that He came to this earth for was to glorify His Father. He said when He was about to leave this earth in John 17, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work that Thou gavest me to do. He says again, Father, glorify Thy Son. Why? That Thy Son also may glorify Thee. That is the ultimate purpose. Look at Romans chapter 16. Romans 16 and verse 27. And again, it's interesting to notice the striking words that are used here. To God, only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. All Jesus is our Savior. He's our brother. He is the author of our salvation. But all of this has one greater purpose. The ultimate purpose is the glory of God. To God only wise. Again, you notice that those phrases. The only holy one. The only wise one. God. One person. One being. Some people say we are disrespecting Jesus by saying He's not God. Not so. I ask you, what greater honor could a person have than for it to be said of this person that he is related to a being such as we have been looking at? Jesus' glory is in His relationship to the Father. Can you see that?
Yes.
To say Jesus is the Son of God is not putting down Jesus. It is giving Him His rightful place in relationship to the greatest being in all infinity. He is the Son of God. He is the divine Son of God, having proceeded from the very substance of the Father Himself. But there is one greater than Jesus, and that is the point. And Jesus came to make us know, worship God, pray to God. When you pray, say, Our Father. He told us in John chapter 4 that the hour is coming when the true worshipper shall worship who?
The Father.
And the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is looking for people who worship the Father. Now, I'd like to answer one or two questions, and I notice that it's late. Sometimes I get a bit carried away. Well, I appreciate that very much. I know that to somebody who is not a Christian, or who is not familiar with Christianity, the question might be in your mind, why does this God have to be glorified? Because in human thinking, whenever a person seeks glory for himself, it's usually because of what? It's because of pride, selfishness, self-centeredness. And those ideas have a negative connotation, and rightly so. Is it because of self-centeredness and pride why God wants all the glory to be directed towards Him? Let's see if we can find out the reason why. And again, the Bible gives us an answer. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it says in verse 18, But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, according to what God's Word says here, is that as we turn our eyes upon God and upon His glory and behold His glory, what happens to us? We are transformed. We begin to be changed. We begin to become, from degree to degree, more and more like God. Now, this morning we saw Bruce and Doug hug each other up here and speak about some little misunderstandings that came in. And those misunderstandings came because there are aspects of God's glory that have not yet possessed these brothers and me and the rest of us, right?
Amen.
When God's glory takes us over, none of this will exist among us.
Amen.
It won't find any place to get in. The only hope for happiness in the universe is that we all might see the fullness of God's glory.
Amen.
God wants us to behold His glory and to keep our eyes on Him. Not that He might be exalted in the praise. We could never do anything for God to exalt Him anymore. He is who He is. And nothing can ever make that greater or smaller. But our beholding God's glory is for our sakes. That is the only hope that we can ever become something worthwhile. And so we must keep our eyes upon God. We must see who He is, both in His person and in His character. That is the hope for the salvation of the universe. You know, in Numbers 14 and verse 21, which we don't have to look at, but if you want to make a note of it, the Israelites rebelled against God. And God said to Moses, "Let me destroy them." Moses began to beg God, and he said, "No, don't do it. Please remember so and so." And God said, "I have pardoned them according to your word. But as I live, the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." I call that God's dream, because it comes up so many times. In Isaiah 11 and verse 9, I think it is, it says, "The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." God has a dream that one day people are going to see who He is, and they are going to be so possessed of this vision that their whole lives will be given over to the task of making other people know.
Amen.
Who God is, the kind of person He is. And that is God's dream.
Amen.
He says it will happen. In Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 3, God calls to His people. He says, "Arise and shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." And having said that, I want to turn to my last verse. And I'm making it the last verse, not because there are not 1,000 more in the Bible that could benefit us, but because the time compels me to be temperate and come to a stop. But I'd like us to turn to Revelation 14. Now most of us in here are Seventh-day Adventists. And I'm going to ask you a question before we read this. All of you know that Seventh-day Adventists for 150-something years have claimed one passage in the Bible as our mission. Can you tell me what it is?
Revelation
14, 6-12, which gives us what? The three angels' messages. And it's strange because until recently I did not see this. In those three angels' messages, there are warnings about a terrible crisis which comes upon the earth. The first message says that the hour of God's judgment has come. The second message says that Babylon has fallen. The third angel's message says, if anybody worships the beast, this will be the consequence. So what are people to do? This crisis is coming. What are we to do? There is one command in those three angels' messages. Only one command. Let us read it. Revelation 14. It says in verse 6, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." That is the only command in the three angels' messages. I believe we have been missing something for a long, long time. There is one way that we can deal with the coming crisis, and God gives it to us in that command. There's a message that not only we ourselves need to know, but the world. And I want to tell you, there is no ambiguity or uncertainty in the identity of the person that we are being told to worship. Go through the book of Revelation if you must. Take a fine-tooth comb and begin in Revelation 1 verse 1 and go right through to the end of the book. There is no uncertainty. There is only one God in Revelation.
Amen.
I'm not talking about the rest of the Bible. People argue about the rest of the Bible. Revelation is a book that gives us our message for the last days. There's only one God. It says, worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Who is that talking about? Well, doesn't John 1 and verse 1 say, Jesus created all things, and without him was not anything made that was made. Absolutely true. Does the Bible contradict itself? Let's see. It's marvelous how the Bible ties itself together when you understand, or when you read it carefully. Ephesians 3 and verse 9. Says it very simply. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. God created by Jesus Christ. Who created all things? God created by Jesus Christ. And so Revelation 4 and verse 11 rightly says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. This is the one to whom we are to give glory, and whom we are to point out to all men that they are to fear and to worship. And that message is vital. I think in the context of the times in which we live, it has special significance. In the context of the time when people are not only uncertain about the way to worship God, but they are uncertain about who God is, I think this message has special significance. And all of us need to consider what it is saying, what it means in terms of the message I give and the way I live. I just want to say the final word, and then I'm stopping. In Matthew 5, verse 16, Jesus says, Let your light so shine before men, that they may do what? See your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Even the way we live has one purpose behind it. When Randall loses his temper, he's not just hurting Randall. He's hurting our Father's image. Men see the glory of our Father in how we behave. Jesus tried to show you in that passage that our behavior is to be so absolutely different from the world that men will marvel and wonder. He says, you are to be peacemakers in a world of warmongering, where the baddest man and the strongest man is glorified on video and everywhere else. You are to demonstrate the character that will turn that aside. When a man smites you, you turn that aside. When a man curses you, you bless him. When he persecutes you, you pray for him. Because only God can do that. And so he says you are to live this way, that men may glorify our Father in heaven. So you see, there's a twofold side to it. Tell men who God is and live his glory. I can't say more on it. But I hope that somewhere in what has been shared today, we can find something to pray about and to meditate upon that will help us to better fulfill God's purpose for us in this world. God bless you, brothers and sisters.
I worship you, Almighty God, there is none like you, there is none like you. I worship you, O Prince of Peace, that is what I want to do, I give.
Eternity long, and find.